This evening we come to the last of our very short series of three lessons from the battlefront. And you'll find our text this evening in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 34, though most of you will have got there before me, I'm sure. Someone drew his bow at random. Or if you want a rather uselessly more popular title for my sermon, you can simply call it Bottle Top Providence. And you'll see how that works out as we go along. Someone drew his bow at random. I don't want to spoil a good story that every schoolboy knows, but it's very doubtful whether Harold was actually killed by a stray arrow in his eye at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. In fact, a number of historians don't even believe that he died in that battle at all. But if you want a genuine story about random arrows, I'll give you one that you will not have heard before. The Waldensians were a people who occupied the Piedmont Valley on the Italian-Swiss border from sometime before the 11th century. Right up until the present time, they're still there. For most of that period, they were constantly and viciously persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, who tried on many occasions quite literally to exterminate them. The Waldensians were generally a peaceful people, but sometimes they had no option but to fight for their lives, and for the lives of their wives and their children as well. In the summer of 1488, 700 soldiers made their way up the Angrogna Valley in the Piedmont Valleys. That means the Valley of Groans. And they faced a small group of Waldensians armed with primitive spears and bows. As the soldiers advanced up the valley, some of the Waldensians fell on their knees and, holding their hands towards heaven, prayed as Hezekiah, the Old Testament king, prayed, "O God of our fathers, help us. O God, deliver us." Hearing them pray aloud, one of the captains, Lenoir de Mordovi, a particularly bloodthirsty man, responded by raising his visor and with much blaspheming and cursing shouted back at them, "My soldiers will give you the answer to that." At that very instant, an arrow from Pierre Revel, who lived in Angrogna, struck Lenoir de Mordovi in the eye through the small gap that he had lifted to reveal when he lifted his visor, and he fell to the ground. Seeing what had happened to their leader, the soldiers fled back down the valley, and the Waldensians were hard at their heels. And the story we've read here in the Bible is equally true to the one I've just told you. Someone drew his bow at random. Now, our newspapers and media are full of the remarkable tragedies of the innocent passerby who happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We've all read that many times. Seconds earlier, seconds later, everything would have been fine. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. On a happier note, of course, we all know those remarkable chance meetings when we fall into company with someone and the entire course of our life is changed. Minutes later, minutes earlier, the meeting would never have taken place and the opportunity would have been lost. The world speaks of young and gifted people who die, they say, before time. And they lament what might have been achieved, but their life had it been termed out to the full. Or an able leader, respected and wise, who is suddenly cut off when carrying out vital work or bearing a heavy responsibility that very few other people could bear. And historians love to play the what-if game. What if Marshal Gerhard von Blücher had not arrived just in time on the battlefield of Waterloo in 1815 to rescue the Allies who were at that point of time losing in the face of Napoleon's army. What if he hadn't arrived in time? Or what if Hitler had invaded Britain immediately after the defeat of the British Expeditionary Force at Dunkirk in 1940, and so on. The what if game. And the world dismisses it all as fate or chance, or in the words of Doris Day's biggest hit back in 1956, which I hasten to say I don't remember, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. The Christian, on the other hand, speaks confidently of what they call divine providence. But what does that mean? And how far does it extend? You see, the Christian declares that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his plan and purpose. But what does all things mean? Just some things? Most things? Important things? Let's check out our story for a moment from the battlefront. It's 850 BC, and the land of Israel has long been divided between north, based upon Samaria, and south, based upon Jerusalem. The north is called Israel, and the south is called Judah. The north had 20 kings, all bad guys. The south had, as it happens, 20 kings, and they were a mix of good and bad, including the very good and the very bad. Right now, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. He's a good guy. And Ahab is king of Israel. He's a bad guy, a very bad guy. And he's married an even worse woman. That's another story. Now, normally, Israel and Judah spent their time squabbling and fighting. But in our story, they've teamed up against a common enemy based upon the frontier city of Ramoth-Gilead. That's where it comes into the story. And Aram that is referred to there is actually Syria. So we'll use the word Syria. Ramoth-Gilead is a frontier town between Syria and Israelite territory. And these two kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, held a great feast, and they called in the prophets, and they said, we're going to go out, out to war against Syria. Are we going to have victory or defeat? And the prophets came in, and obligingly, because they were all false prophets, obligingly they prophesied wonderful success. Go on up. God has given them into your hands. One prophet, Micaiah, was the one who told the truth. And as you remember, and some of you found it quite amusing, Ahab admitted, and I hate him because he only ever prophesies bad things about me. Well, Ahab, if you were a better guy, God might have some better things to say about you. But he always prophesies bad. And the two kings agreed they'd better let him have his say. Sure enough, Micaiah comes in and mockingly said the same as the other false prophets. And then he turns serious. The armies will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Ahab, Jehoshaphat, don't go up. Disband your army. You are going to lose. Then, and this is very significant, Micaiah let Ahab and Jehoshaphat into the boardroom conversation of heaven. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. I'll read it to you again. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. And finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. And in defiance of this clear warning, the two kings prepare for battle. And here's the ridiculous next stage of the episode. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, I've got a good idea. You go into battle with your royal robes and I'll go incognito, dressed as a common soldier. And Jehoshaphat is stupid enough to agree. Meanwhile, back at Syrian HQ, the king sets out his battle plans. And it's very simply this. Go for the king of Israel, Ahab. Get him and the battle's yours. There's a good illustration of that in the great battle of Issus in 333 BC when Alexander the Great with his small army of Macedonians took on the vastly superior army of the Persians under Darius the great king. Alexander had exactly the same strategy. When he got onto his horse, the great white steed, Bucephalus, he rode straight at Darius's chariot. That's all he was interested in. Get the king. Darius saw him coming, wheeled his chariot round and fled. And the Persians lost the battle. Back on our battlefront, the same thing's happening. The Syrian commander saw Jehoshaphat in his royal gear and went straight for him, assuming he was Ahab. Jehoshaphat turned and fled, cried out, and for some reason we're not told, the Syrians realized their mistake and Jehoshaphat escaped. But where was Ahab? There was no other king around. Somewhere he's in the melee of the battlefront. Smart move by Ahab. Clever guy. Clever ploy. So much for the prophecy of Micaiah. Ahab is safe. Then, somewhere, among the ranks of the Syrian archers, a man drew his bow and shot it high, somewhere, anywhere, among the packed Israelite troops. And when that arrow came down, it hit one man among thousands, Ahab. But not only that, it hit precisely, we are told, at the joint of the armor where the upper part, called the corselet, meets the lower part, which is the tunic. And that was the single weak spot in Ahab's defense. The arrow hit him in the abdomen, not necessarily a mortal wound. But Ahab, unable to extricate himself from the battle, remained propped up in his chariot until the evening, by which time it was too late to tend his wound, and the king bled to death. Now, although the legends provide at least two names for the archer, the point of the true biblical record that we've read is that he was simply an unknown archer. The Bible calls him someone, and you can't get less identified than that. That's all we know. That's all that matters. How fluky was that? At sunset, when the battle was lost, Ahab died. Now, there are two very obvious lessons that we can learn from this true record. The first is that God is in control of everything. And the second is, when men try to outmaneuver God, they always fail. We saw that with an Assyrian king this morning. Except that I was reminded afterwards that I didn't tell you how the story ended. But I'm sure a congregation like this can go and read the story themselves. But although the lessons are obvious, the implications of this story that we've just read is enormous. What do we mean by the providence of God, and how far does it extend? How does God in total control not violate your freedom and mine? And how do we understand that bit about God sending a lying spirit to Ahab? Well, all right, I've just got 2 points this evening. We'll listen to a conversation and we'll watch an arrow. That's it. Then we've done. First, let's start with that unique account that Micaiah gave of a conversation in heaven, verses 19 to 22. There's nothing like it in any part of the Bible, in any of the prophetic messages in the Bible. It's different even than what happened in the story of Job, in case you're thinking of that. Let's read it again because it's very important. See the problems it raises. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. Now, some suggest that this is what we call God's permissive providence. That is, God is allowing evil that he could otherwise stop. Rather like when Satan was accusing Job before God, and God allows Satan to deal with Job however he likes, but within certain boundaries. But the record doesn't read like that in this story. These are not evil spirits that are before the throne of God. This is, we are told, all the host of heaven. And we can be sure of this, that no evil spirit, an agent of Satan, can sneak in among that company unnoticed. He would stand out. It was not a lying spirit who appeared before God, but one who was prepared to behave like a lying spirit by confusing the minds of the false prophets. So how are we to understand that? Listen, because this is very important. This is not God permitting evil, but as an act of judgment on a people who always want to avoid the clear commands of God, it is God sending a delusion on the minds of the prophets. Ahab wanted to be deluded. He didn't want to hear anything but good news. And God said, all right, then you'll hear good news. I'll send good news. That's all you want? That's all you'll have. But actually, it's the worst news you could hear. We must never forget that for those who choose evil, God will send evil to punish them. Let me explain this in the example of Judas Iscariot. When we read that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, Luke 22, verse 3, we mustn't imagine that God had little more to do with this than simply to raise his hand and give permission. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was part of the plan of salvation, and it was revealed as such by Christ himself. Listen to him, recorded in John 17. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, that's Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The mind and the heart of Judas was never with Jesus. He stole from the joint money bag. Can you imagine anyone pickpocketing Jesus of Nazareth, who'd lived with him for 3 years? Judas did. That's the kind of man he was. And Judas was aware of his plans to betray Jesus when Judas knew that Jesus knew of his plans to betray Jesus. And he still went on. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and all the others burst out into the conversation, it can't be me, not me, not me, who is it? And Judas says very quietly, is it me, Lord? And Jesus says, you said so. He knew what he was doing. That's what he wanted to do. And it was even prophesied in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah that Jesus would be sold, Zechariah 11 and verse 12, for 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. God did not make Judas do what he did not want to do. He planned for Judas to do what he, Judas, wanted to do. God led Ahab into the battle by allowing him to listen to the false prophets. Ahab's freedom was to follow his own sinful path by listening to the false prophets, and that was exactly, precisely, God's plan. We must understand that part of God's sovereign government of this world is to use evil as an instrument to punish those who are determined to follow an evil path. God wasn't just saying to the spirits in heaven, oh, well, I suppose if you must, you must. Go and do it. He was sending a spirit to deceive the prophets and Ahab, because that is exactly what Ahab wanted. They didn't want the truth. God doesn't just permit evil as if he passively waves a hand and says, oh, well, I suppose you must. He is sovereign even when evil takes place. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when God made the leaders of Egypt like fools. Listen to him, Isaiah 19. The officials of Zoan, that's Egypt, have become fools. The leaders of Memphis, that's also in Egypt, are deceived. The cornerstones of her people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured out on them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does as a drunken staggers around his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In other words, Egypt wants it this way. I'm going to make sure they have it this way. This is not a pathetic little God saying, okay, if that's how you want it, you better have it that way. He is saying, you want it that way? I'll make sure you have it that way. My friends, we're dealing with a very serious God here. You don't fool with God. You don't mess with God. You'll find exactly the same in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Thessalonians of the end times. He says, when God sends a powerful delusion so that people will believe a lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's what Paul means when he wrote that God gives them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over to their shameful lusts. You want it that way? You can have it that way. Later on in his letter to the church at Rome, Paul is equally clear that it was God who actually hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people of Israel go. And some people say, well, that's not fair. Here's Pharaoh wanting to let the people of Israel go, and God says, no, you're not going to. I don't want you to. I want to do it another way. It isn't like that. It wasn't that Pharaoh was really a nice guy who really wanted to cooperate with God, but God wouldn't let him. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to listen to God through Moses, so God said, all right, then I will confirm the hard heart that you want, and you will never let my people go willingly. That will be your punishment. So, what has all this got to say to us? If a nation rejects God and his word, if they trample upon the Bible and ridicule the character and cross of Jesus Christ, if they say, away with this man, we don't want him to rule over us, we don't want to listen to his word, we don't want the Ten Commandments, we will live it our way, God will send that nation leaders whom they want, who will slowly but systematically destroy truth and integrity, purity and godliness. God will not merely stand back passively and let it happen. He will make it happen. That will be his punishment. That nation will reap what it sows until it's sick of sin. My friends, does that fit? Do you recognize that today? Now you see that God said of Ahab, he wants lies and more lies. Very well. I'll send him lies and more lies. That will be his punishment. My friend, if you harangue and harass God for something, he may give it to you. And it may be the worst thing you ever had. Remember the people in the wilderness? They got fed up with the manna that God gave them. Manna means what in Hebrew? They had what for breakfast, what for dinner, what for day. Every time they came in from work, they said, what's for lunch? And the wife said, yes, that's right. And they got fed up with it, and they grumbled against God. And they said, we want meat like we had. And they went on and on and on against God. So in the end, God gave them meat. Quails came down and filled the earth, and they ate meat until they were sick of it. God said, you want it? You worry me for it? You can have it. And if you harden your heart against God and refuse to obey him, he may send you such hardness that you can't break free from it. God never plays with our rebellion. It's too serious for that. It's true saying that he who chooses falsehood will be ruined by falsehood. So that's how we understand listening into that boardroom conversation in heaven. I hope you've got it. It's very serious. But secondly, let's watch the flight of that arrow shot at random. Now, it could have hit anywhere. But anywhere was the most vulnerable point in the armor of Ahab. But does God only act providentially on particular occasions? Did all the arrows in that battle, and there were plenty of them, fly at random and hit where they might by chance, but God just took this one and steered it to a particular place? Is that what you believe? In other words, does the world and the universe trundle along a path of random chance, but here and there Almighty God steps in and alters the path of an arrow or a bullet or a bus or a person so that it gets to his target? Is he always in control or sometimes? What do you make of Isaiah 45 and verse 7? I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. Do you know, perhaps the boldest statement and the simplest comes from Christ himself, and you'll find it in Matthew 10 and verse 29. Matthew 10, 29 reads like this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now forget the hairs of your head, because some of you haven't got very many. Let's stick with the sparrows for a moment. Look at the irrelevance of that. Two sparrows. Who cares about two sparrows? Well, apart from the RSPB, obviously God does. You say, I can hardly understand a God who created the whole universe bothered about sparrows. Well, I can hardly understand a God who isn't. Look at it this way. If God the Creator is not bothered about sparrows, exactly where does his concern begin? You say to me, you say, well, the reason why it's so irrelevant is that sparrows are so common. Hang on, did you know there are more human beings in the world than there are sparrows? So you're more common than sparrows. So where does that leave us? We're like grasshoppers to God, apparently, according to Isaiah 40. Besides, there aren't many pandas in the world, so they must be more important than any of us, if it's the numbers game we're talking about. Oh, the magnificence of a God who knows about sparrows. What does that tell you? If God is concerned for sparrows, might he just be concerned for you, where you are now, with whatever problems you face? Yeah, but look at the extravagance of it. Not one of them, sparrows, falls apart from your Father. Now that must mean not only the knowledge of, but the determined will of the Father. It's two sparrows flying around in the sky. One of them drops out the sky. They all do eventually. One of them drops out the sky and he doesn't fall without God knowing and planning. God's foreknowledge is never simply what he knows beforehand, my friends. It's what he plans beforehand. I can prove that to you very simply by one verse of scripture. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23. And this is a much more serious claim than sparrows. He says, speaking of Jesus, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, all our different translators have a little different way of putting it. Some say the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Some say the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Another one says the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But it doesn't matter how you translate it. It all comes to the same thing. Tell me, was the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ only known beforehand by the Father? Or was it planned beforehand by the Father? And how does that differ from your birth and your life and death? And the answer is, it doesn't. The same God plans yours and mine as planned Christ's. God knows because he plans. And providence is the way God fulfills his plans. But how wide is providence? Well, here's an illustration that may help you. You're working in the kitchen and you knock a bottle top onto the floor. It rolls under a cabinet. Is that chance just one of those things? Or would you call it the providence of God? Give a mental answer to that question before we move on. All you've done, knock a bottle top onto the floor and it rolled under a cabinet. Chance or divine providence? You bend down to rescue it from under the cabinet, slip and break your wrist. Was it providence that you knocked the bottle top onto the floor, or chance? Sitting in A&E for 6 or 7 hours, as one does, you get talking to the patient next to you who shows an interest in the gospel, comes to church, commits their life to Christ. Was it providence that you knocked the bottle top onto the floor, or was it chance? On the other hand, you knock a bottle top onto the floor, it lands in open space, you pick it up and get on with your work. Was it chance that you knocked the bottle top onto the floor, or providence? It was providence in every case. It's just that you didn't realize it when it landed in open space and you simply picked it up again. Didn't even wreck your back doing it. You just got on with your work. And it never occurred to you to say, thank you, Lord, that it didn't roll under the cabinet where I might have bent down and broken my wrist trying to pick it up. You laugh. But is it true? Did you not think of thanking God that the bottle top didn't roll under the cabinet? You see, the Christian should see providence everywhere and thank God for it. Is a bottle top more or less significant than a sparrow? I believe in bottle top providence. The providence of God is God's oversight or care, his wise and caring government of all events. He's never fickle. He's never arbitrary. Nothing is ever too small for his care. And for those who trust in God, there's a beautiful insight into this. Our Puritan forefathers, way back in the 17th century, used to speak about what they called prevenient grace. It's a word that it comes from the Latin word, but it really is our word prevent. But words change their meaning over the years, don't they? The word prevent used to mean simply to go before someone. In the end, it now means to get in the way of someone, but that's because you went in front of them and got in their way. But it was a good word, and we've kind of made it into a different word. But prevenient grace simply meant the providence of God in our lives long before we become Christians, choosing us, guiding us, leading us, preparing us to respond to the gospel, and guarding us until we respond to Christ. My friend, God's grace is that you're here tonight, whoever you are. And prevenient grace are all those things that led up to the point where you, if you're a Christian tonight, became a Christian. Or if you're on that pilgrimage, it's all those things that led you onto that pilgrimage. God in control of all those things. Let me give an illustration. Some of you have been here around here long enough to know who I'm talking about. Early in 1982, we moved out of this building, and in January 1983, we moved back because we virtually knocked it down. I think we left that wall standing and everything else was knocked about. While we were meeting in the parish hall in Tolworth, John MacDonald, a widower, retired and in his 70s, watched our congregation coming and going, and he told a Christian lady in Scotland about this. She told him that when these people moved back to their church in Brook Road, he was to get on his bike and go back and join them. He did, and he became a Christian. His story was that he had fought all the way through World War II and saw so many of his colleagues killed around him. Nothing ever hit him. They called him Bomb-Proof Jock. That was his nickname. Now he knew why, for the first time. God had a plan for his life, to become a Christian. Many years later, and it preserved and guarded and guided every bomb and every bullet so that it missed Jock. There's a lovely end to that story, isn't there? Because he married the lady in Scotland who he had been corresponding with. But that's not part of my story, although it's all part of God's providence. The providence of God is not only personal, but very personal. It's universal. God is sovereign in the heavens and among the host of the angels and in the lives and destiny of all people, in the history and geography of the world, in the care of his people especially, in natural and human disasters, and in the final chapter of the universe, which he has already written. Paul sums it up in Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist," which means hold together. Isn't that great? The Jesus you and I worship and love and serve is the one who created everything in the beginning of time and has everything perfectly in his hands. And nothing can happen without his plan. If we abandon God when disaster strikes, as a vicar I heard once on the radio after a particularly terrible tragedy where many little children were killed, and he said over the air, "This must be one of those occasions when we have to admit the Almighty made a mistake. If my Almighty God makes a mistake, I will abandon him now." But he never makes a mistake, ever. If we abandon God when disaster strikes, then all hope is gone. We are left with unrestrained evil and blind chance pitted against polite morality and good intentions. The Christian declares God is still in purposeful, note that word, control. Not just, of course, when beautiful things happen. Of course he's in control. When kindness and care shines out of a story, of course he's in control. When we shout for joy because something wonderful has happened, of course he's in control. When we praise for a glorious panorama that we can see, of course he's in control of that. He's the creator. But he is also equally in control. And planned control. When volcanoes spit fire over a town. When mighty rivers deluge helpless villages. When tsunamis wipe out tens of thousands. When the earth splits open and cities collapse. When the sun scorches the earth. When hurricanes devastate crops. When armies massacre civilians. When callous terrorists destroy whole communities, when death takes my friends and loved ones, when school kids murder their classmates, when a baby dies in its cot, when my dearest friend dies horribly, when disease racks my own body, when those I trusted most betray me, when my best plans collapse in a chaotic heap, God is still in control. I must believe that. Or abandon hope. We can't always explain what is happening or immediately find the purpose in it. I've said again and again, you've heard me say, when you get to heaven, the first thing you will notice is a little message written on the door. It hangs there, I can assure you. Inquire within. You'll find all the answers there, but not yet. Not yet. We know, however, who has the explanation, and confidently we can pray to him for him to comfort those who mourn and to heal minds and bodies and to defeat evil men across the world. In the Bible, Some of you will know the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, who then lied about to their father about his disappearance. Falsely accused of attempted rape in the household of his slave master, he barely escaped with his life and was thrown into prison. His reputation and any hope of release gone, destroyed. It appeared God had forsaken him. Either God didn't know of Joseph's desperate condition, or if he knew he didn't care, or if he cared, circumstances were out of his control. Just how Joseph viewed all that, we're not left in doubt. At the end of the story, years later, when the whole situation had turned round, he could remind his brothers of their intention years before, and he concluded, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's a belief in divine providence. Oh, and you say, easy for Joseph to say it at the end of the story, my friends. I believe Joseph knew it all through the story. When he was in prison, falsely accused, when all hope was gone, when his brothers had sold him into slavery, providence, God in control. To deny the absolute sovereignty of God in divine providence means that the events of our lives are left to a combination of our own wisdom and blind chance, into which God occasionally interferes. Or worse, things happen over which neither we nor God seem to have any control at all. Now, it may appear contrary to reason that God can determine an act of a free agent without limiting the freedom of a person. But the opposite is far more absurd, that God has to wait to see what we do before deciding on his next move. There are some who believe that. So we are free and responsible for our own actions. They are the result of our own thinking. We make our decisions. But at the same time, God is so firmly in control that the outcome cannot be other than that with the perfect foreknowledge and foreplanning of God has decreed. Put those two things together and you've got it right. Separate them and you've got it wrong. So when events in our lives fall out contrary to what appears our best interest, God is in control. My friend, what a privilege to know that. Have your plans never fallen out contrary to what you wanted? They will, I can assure you. When tragedy strikes those whom we love in a horrendous way, God is in control. We should never talk about a Christian dying too young. They never do. The day of your death and mine has already been writ. God knows it. I must close. You'll be glad to know. And I will, but on a very solemn note. On October the 9th, 1875, Charles Haddon Spurgeon sat down in his study in southeast London to prepare his sermon for the following day. He couldn't think what to preach. Don't know why he left it to Saturday night, but he did. He normally did, actually. He didn't know what to preach until one of his elders arrived with the startling news that a member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached regularly on a Sunday evening to between 5,000 and 6,000 people, had died suddenly and unexpectedly. In the shock of that news, Spurgeon chose his text from Job 7, verse 1. "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling?" And he included this in his sermon. Mid-Victorian period, you understand. "What mean the grey hairs which fall like snowflakes upon our heads? What mean that stooping gait and failing strength? What mean the dimness of the eye and the tottering of the limbs? Do they not all show that the house is about to come down? For the lath and plaster of it are beginning to give way? Yet our earthly house will not fail us till the time ordained of heaven. There is an appointed time for deaths, and God has fixed how we shall die, when we shall die, where we shall die. And then he quoted from John Ryland. We sang it earlier, but here it is. Plagues and death around me fly, till he please I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the love, the God of love sees fit. And then Spurgeon continued. Diseases eager to slay are in ambush all around us, but none of their swords can come at us till Jehovah gives them leave. Behold, the Lord shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust, nor shall nightly pestilence nor midday destruction make thee afraid. We are immortal till our work is done, but that work will not last forever. And when it is concluded, we shall have fulfilled our day and shall receive our summons. Spurgeon had not finished the sermon, but I have. Before you argue over the implications of divine providence, remember, it is your greatest privilege and your greatest confidence in this uncertain world. You can go out of this building tonight knowing that the Almighty God, whom you love, trust, and serve in Jesus Christ, is yours. And every detail of this coming week is planned by him, and he will never fail you. And it includes the very moment of your final breath, young or old. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Almighty, we can't get our minds around all of that. We dare not limit you. We dare not put you in a little box as big as our brain. We dare not suggest for one moment that there is something you cannot do. Yet understanding that you can do all things, plan all things, is beyond our grasp. But we believe it to be true. And we will walk out of here this evening into another week, strong in the confidence that God, our God, is in control. That there is no other God but you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for the Savior who died for us on the cross because he loved us so much. For we were worth far more than a sparrow. All the sparrows. We thank you that he gave his life and rose again and promises to be with all who trust him. Give us that faith, Lord, and be with us this coming week. And may we see here and there and everywhere divine providence. Amen. I'm going to sing our closing hymn. It's lovely.